Well, as you know, we spent several months together looking at the first half of the book of Daniel, chapters 1 through 6, and the first six chapters of the book of Daniel are mostly narrative. It's the narrative of Daniel's life, how that Daniel was a captive, how that Daniel was put to the test, how that Daniel stood strong and firm and did not compromise, how Daniel was delivered oftentimes from death, how God blessed him and honored him for purposing in his heart that he would not defile himself. And so we see this record, this life of Daniel, and it was a real blessing to me personally to study this life of Daniel. What a man of God, what a man of integrity, what a man of purpose, what a man of uncompromising conviction. And so it's wonderful to have spent those many, many weeks looking at the life of Daniel and, of course, his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now, as we move into the second half of the book, you'll see a distinct change in style. We no longer will have a narrative style here. From this point on, everything in chapter 7 through the end of chapter 12 is prophetic in nature. And it will in detail give us some of the visions that Daniel had. Now, that does not say that there weren't some prophetic parts in the first narrative section, wasn't there? We also saw some prophetic things taking place there. Only they were not dreams or visions that Daniel had. They were dreams and visions that others had that Daniel interpreted. But in this section, when we get to chapter 7 and following, it's now going to be visions that Daniel himself had. And there were some times when Daniel himself did not understand and had to have the visions interpreted to him. Any of you who have spent any time in this section of God's Word know that there is a lot of imagery. There are a lot of things going on there that take careful study and deliberate study. I told Brother Fry the other day when I decided to move on. For a while, I was trying to decide whether I wanted to go on and finish the book of Daniel or whether I just... And I finally decided, well, I'm going to go on and finish the book of Daniel. And but I said, when I do, I'm not going to get so detailed in it that I try to interpret every freckle on every one of the beasts or determine every hiccup that's done by anybody in the, you know, and I'm exaggerating here. But what I'm saying is my attempt here is going to be, to a degree, a little more general. I don't want to get bogged down with trying to interpret every last phrase. I think there's some general interpretation here that's quite evident, and we'll be able to see together and learn from the book. And so we're going to be looking at this second part. And let's take our Bibles and turn, if you haven't already, to Daniel chapter 7. Now, when we come to Daniel chapter 7, in verse 1, we get some timing, we get what has happened, and it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, we have met Belshazzar along the way in some of the narrative that we've studied before, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Go to chapter 8, verse 1. See how quickly we're moving through this passage? Go to chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto Daniel, me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. So what? And it says in verse 2, and I saw in a vision, came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. So what's happened here between chapter 7 and chapter 8, we have a second vision. There's a second vision that takes place at a different time period, later under the same reign of Belshazzar. But now go to chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And so he now is at a third time period, and he's going to be giving us a third description of some things and the understanding of some things and a third prophecy. And then when you come to chapter 10, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. So there is a fourth vision here. And so what we have in these last six chapters is we have four separate and individual visions and prophetic things that Daniel shares with us. The last one does cover chapter 10, 11, and 12. It has three chapters designated to this last of the four visions. And now, if we were to try to determine timings of some of this, it's sometimes very difficult to determine exact timings of this, because and we'll share that with you in just a few moments as we go back to chapter 7. But there's something very wonderful in these total six chapters here at the end of the book of Daniel. They re-emphasize something we've already learned back in chapter 2. And what they re-emphasize is all of these visions have to do with God's future plan for Gentile nations. Later we'll see this called the time of Jacob's trouble and then also some other things. But primarily, what Daniel has revealed to him here is things that happen in relationship to the Gentile nations. Now, of course, there will be some things that are brought into the picture that deal with Israel and with Jerusalem and some other things, but primarily we'll be looking at some things that happened there. And again, similarities between chapter 2 and chapter 7 here are quite remarkable. And with that, I have a handout that I would like to give you tonight. Some of you know that I really enjoy visuals. And here are some visuals for you tonight. Maybe I should have kept one of those for myself. How many of you are familiar with a Bible teacher by the name of Dr. Lehman Strauss? Any of you ever hear of Dr. Lehman Strauss? Lehman Strauss has been a wonderful, very conservative, good Bible scholar. And I have a quote from Dr. Strauss here. In a comparison between chapter 2 of Daniel and chapter 7 of Daniel. This is a quote from Dr. Lehman Strauss. He says, chapter 2, and by the way, the single Colossus that you have here, the single statute on the one page, is where I want to start. All right? Don't turn it over. There'll be a $5 surcharge if you turn it over too soon. How many of you have already turned it over? I thought so. Well, all right. So anyway, this is chapter 2 depicted. And we studied this already in our past study. We saw this was whose dream? Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And then none of the wise men and the astrologers and all those could interpret it. And so finally, Daniel was brought and he could interpret it. And you know that he interpreted it, that it stood for what? Various kingdoms. And the head was gold. And it stood for the Babylonian Empire. The chest was of silver. And that was for the Medes and Persians. The trunk of the individual, his waist and loins, had to do with the copper that was the Greek Empire, called bronze there, but and the word of God. And then the legs and so forth were for the Roman Empire. And then when you get way down to the bottom, you have the feet of clay, and that's in time revived Roman Empire and so forth. So this was a picture of chapter 2. And that's what's described. And in most of the description, we see this wonderful, beautiful, huge statue, and with all of its splendor and its grandeur. And even though the metals get decreasingly valuable, it's still quite an amazing image, isn't it? Well, when you come to the descriptions that we're going to read about tonight in chapter 7, you're going to see God's viewpoint of these kingdoms. When we had the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, man views these things as wonderful, grand, and mighty, and glorious. And God looks at them and says, they are all beastly kingdoms. Beastly kingdoms. This is what Lehman Strauss says. Chapter 2 depicts world rule from the human view, while world dominion as seen in Daniel's visions in chapter 7 and 8 in the form of wild beasts is the divine view. So the first one is the human view. The second that we're going to study now is the divine view. Man sees the kingdom of this world as great exhibitions of human prowess. God looks upon them as being bestial in character. The divine viewpoint of the times of the Gentiles shows human government to be brutal and terrible. Which picture do you think is accurate? God's picture is the accurate picture of the brutality and terribleness of man's rule. And so this seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, our text for the study tonight, and we will by no means finish it tonight, represents four crowns or four kingdoms. And we see these coming, and you may turn your page over now. And in these pages, you'll see, again, another depiction of the grand statue. And parallel across the page, you will see a picture of the type of beast that Daniel has a vision of here in chapter 7. And we will come to a study of each of those, probably not all tonight. Let's start reading again now at chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. And so we have this dream introduced to us. And we have when the dream occurred and where the dream occurred. And the when is in the first year of King Belshazzar, and the where was while Daniel was sleeping on his bed. The first year, it says here, the first year of the King Belshazzar, in his first year. This first year is difficult to ascertain exactly when that year was. History does tell us when Belshazzar was slain. He died in battle in 538 BC. So we know when he died, and if he reigned 3 or 4 years, and that's what most scholars think, that he reigned 3, possibly almost 4 years, that if you back it up, then this was probably somewhere around 541 or 542 BC. We can't be exactly certain, but we think this is when this is happening. Now, if you think about that, 541, 542 BC, this would make Daniel's age at 80 or above. So Daniel has lived his life, and it's not till he gets toward the older time in his life that he starts having these dreams and these visions. I just want to encourage all of you who are getting up in years. Isn't it wonderful that God was not finished with Daniel even when he was 80? And guess what? If you're still here and you're still breathing, God's still not finished with you. And you know, late in life, God still expects us to be producing spiritually. Late in life, God still wants to see us growing spiritually. We shouldn't, as we learned this morning, ever stop growing and ever stop learning and ever stop studying God's word. There's still much that God wants to teach us, and there's still much that God wants to do with us. In fact, if you're retired, then you recognize that you have more time now to do that study and to do those things if you certainly discipline your time and don't let your time be taken up with all other sorts of things. You have more time to serve God now, perhaps, than when you were working full time. And so that's what we see from Daniel here. He was up in his 80s, and what's he still doing? He's still serving God, and he's still being used of God. And this occurred while he was in bed, while he was sleeping. Not only night in terms of daylight, but what was this in terms of the nation of Babylon at this time? We were in the twilight hours of the nation of Babylon. That would be destroyed here very quickly and shortly. So not only is Daniel in the literal night vision times of the day, he is in the night vision times of the nation of Babylon. And it won't be long until the nation of Babylon will be defeated by the Medo-Persians. And so then, not only do we have the moment of the dream, where and when it happened, but we have the mentioning of the dream. And so it says in verse 7, then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Now, again, let's just stop for a moment. How many of you dreamed anything last night? How many of you can remember that dream from last night? If I were asked to write down what I dreamed last night, I can only remember one or two little things that I can remember from my dream last night. I remember that I was with my grandchildren, and I was speaking to my daughter, a granddaughter, Ava. I can't remember anything else. That was somewhere in my dream last night. So what do we believe is probably necessary here if you have a dream and then you write down the dream even though you don't understand the dream yet? Because when we get down to verse 15, what does it say? I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. He didn't understand. So how could Daniel write down this dream? Well, we know the answer, don't we? The inspiration of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God helped him remember what he had dreamed and wrote down. What is the word sum here? Well, the sum doesn't mean like it means to us, the totality, every detail. You know what Daniel gave us? What the Holy Spirit wanted us to have, which was almost like a summary or just the highlights of this dream. What God wanted us to know. And so God, the Holy Spirit, caused Daniel to remember the parts of his dream and write it down. Why? So that we, 2,500 years later, could have it. We could read it. We could study it. We could understand it. And so we have the mentioning of the dream. And he wrote it. And he told the sum of it. And then we have the matters of the dream. What he's going to see in his dream. And notice again now when we come to verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So this is the summation of his dream. He saw the wind hitting the sea, and what happens when the wind hits the sea? It's very turbulent. And so he's talking about a raging sea, and he's talking about four beasts that he sees in his dream come up out of the sea. And so he's beginning to share this message with us. We have the blowing of the sea. The word there, it says, and behold, the four winds of the earth strove upon the great sea. You know what happens when we have two winds that strive with one another here. What do we have? Usually a storm. If a wind comes in with warm air from one direction and a wind comes in with cold air from another direction, when they collide, we have what's been happening here in our state for weeks now. Moisture, storms. And that happens in the Midwest more, where they have the tornadoes and so forth, the great storms because of wind. Well, on the ocean, we've got a picture here of the four winds coming. And what do you think the four winds describe? Probably a wind from the north and the south and the east and west. And by the time we get done, what kind of water do we have? A really bad wave action going on. You know, we'll look at this in a few moments, but I believe this is a picture of mankind in general left to themselves. They are just in turbulence and turmoil, because he's talking about the beasts coming out of that, these world leaders and these kingdoms that will be coming up out of the mass of mankind that lives in constant turmoil, like a troubled sea, which cannot rest. And this is the picture we have of these four kingdoms arising out of this troubled mass of humanity. And so we see all these peoples of the earth and this turbulence and the condition. A man by name of Leupold said this: the continual restlessness of the sea corresponds to the state of unrest in which the nations continually find themselves. The waters, rolling with filth, present the picture of continual iniquity and filth that the unrest of the world brings to light. And now we have the four beasts coming out of the sea. Verse 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Out of this sea comes four crowns, as it were, or four rulers, or four empires. And with the sea picturing wickedness and turmoil, one could expect that these empires and rulers that come out of the sea are also going to be turbulent and bestial. The sea simply shows to us from whence these kings come. Now, when you start in verse 4, then he starts giving us a description, an individual description of each of these four beasts. And when you come to verse 4, you have the first. When you come to verse 5, you have another. When you come to verse 6, lo, another. When you come to verse 7, behold, a fourth beast. So he gives a quick description of each of these four beasts as they're coming out of the sea. Now, as we read it, look at your picture that's on your sheet there. And verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given it. Now, we already recognize that there are some symbols, and they have found these in their excavations and so forth. There were some symbols connected with the Babylonian Empire. And one of those symbols was a lion. What is the lion? What do we normally think of the lion as? The king of the beasts. There might be other beasts that might argue that fact, but we recognize the lion as the king of beasts. What do we recognize the eagle as? Many times the king of birds, especially those of us who have the eagle as our national bird here. And so we see these as two symbols of ruling and royalty, a lion and an eagle. And so in this sense, they are put together. And we see the countenance there, and it parallels the head of gold that was on the statue that we've already studied. And these animals represent Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom. But then we notice, as we read in the verse, what's going to take place. There's going to be a change. Midway through it says, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked off. So what does the picture of plucking off the wings represent? Well, in some way it represents diminishing the power of that kingdom, taking away some of that power as the wings are plucked off. And then, as we see, there's also another change. It was lifted up from the earth, and so instead of being on all fours, what is happening to the lion now? He's standing on two, like a man. Now, let's think back for just a moment to some of the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar had, and then some of the things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember the tree dream of Nebuchadnezzar? And where did Nebuchadnezzar end up? On the ground, like a beast, eating grass. His nails grew out like claws. And he was there for a time until what? His mental capacities came back to him and he humbled himself. And and God did what? He made a great change in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And what does it say here? It says, and a man's heart was given to it. Before Nebuchadnezzar died and eventually had his kingdom pass on to others, Nebuchadnezzar in many ways was a subdued man. And his life was changed. And at times he declared, there's only one true God, the God of Daniel. And so we see this picture that Daniel is having here of the kingdom of Babylon, depicted here as a lion with eagle's wings, and eventually God is going to humble that lion, take away the wings, and eventually do a work to bring that man, we might say, to a more humane lifestyle. And certainly Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian Empire became more compassionate and less beastly after that tree dream experience of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, let's quickly, and we may only get this far tonight, let's go to chapter 7, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second, this time like unto a bear. And it raised up itself on one side. So do you see the bear picture there? And he's got kind of one side lifted up from the other there in our picture. And it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Well, let's look at the resemblance of this beast. It was like a bear, more powerful but slower than the first beast. Resembles, as we understand the interpretation here, the huge armies of the Medo-Persian government. They conquered nation after nation. They did so in a not a fast mass movement, but just gradually and slowly conquered everyone around them. Very powerful, very deliberate in all, and they devoured much people and much lands. The raising up of one side, what does that depict? Well, most scholars think it depicts the fact that one side would become stronger than the other side. And we know from history that between the Medes and the Persians, who eventually became the strongest? Well, the Persian government took over. And it became the nation of Persia that eventually dominated the empire. The ribs in its mouth have a picture here. In verse 5, it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And this stands for where they conquered. To the north, they conquered Babylon. To the south, they conquered Egypt. And to the west, they conquered Asia Minor. And so Persia moving north, south, and west conquered these other nations around them. Thus, the picture of the three ribs that they were devouring stood for these three other nations there. And then notice the ravaging of this beast. It says, and they said unto it, thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Again, here is a quote from Lehman Strauss. It says, the conquests of the Medo-Persian Empire was frightfully destructive. It was ponderous in its movements, gained its victory by hurling vast masses of troops upon its enemies. It is easy to be seen that the movements of such enormous bodies of men would devour much flesh. Again, the picture here is of the beastly nature of these empires. Let's stop there. Save your piece of paper for next Sunday. We'll come back to beast number 3. And then when we come down to verse 9, after we finish this description of the four beasts, when we get down to chapter 9, we are going to see that in his dream, he's going to change to a location apart from the seashore where he sees these beasts coming up out of the ocean. In his dream now, he's going to be in a courtroom. And all of these four beasts and the nations they represented are going to stand before a judge. And in this passage, he's called the Ancient of Days. And we're going to see, of course, that that represents God the Father, the Ancient of Days. Do you know all the nations of the world and all of the masses of humanity of this world will one day all stand before the Ancient of Days. And we're going to see what a frightening time this was for these nations as they stood before the Ancient of Days. In fact, I'm trying to not take away too much of my thunder, but there's going to be one occasion here where somebody objects in the courtroom and speaks out against the Ancient of Days. And guess what? Swift and immediate judgment falls right then. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we're going to see that as we continue our study of Daniel chapter 7. Father, we have been reminded, as we were in chapter 2, now again in this vision of Daniel in chapter 7, that our God is in control, that our God allowed these various nations to grow and to rule and to, for a time, control many, many people. But each of these kingdoms was brutal, and each of these kingdoms in the vision of God and in the view of God were beastly and needed to be destroyed and needed to be brought down. And we're going to see the Ancient of Days taking action to do that in this passage. Father, thank you that we now, as Christians, belong to the family of God and are members of the kingdom of God. And we're thankful that when we stand before you, it will be to receive reward and not to be brought to judgment. Christ has already bore our judgment and our punishment. But it will be a frightening day when all the others of this world stand before the white throne and are judged. So we have a picture of some of that judgment coming to us here in chapter 7 of Daniel. Help us to understand that these things were written many times, decades before they happened, and represent a God who knows all, a God who has a plan, and a God who works his plan according to his own will. May we bow and surrender to such a God tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.